Lord, we belong wholly to him. Every moment of every day is his. We're called to worship him with our time, our treasures, and our talents. And just a reminder to you as the congregation, whether you give here or whether you're giving elsewhere in terms of ministries, that we're called to be people that worship God with our funds, with how we use our time, and with how we use our skills. It's such a joy to gather as God's people to worship him with our voices. So let us stand and give praise together as we sing the doxology. Seated. Our scripture passage this morning is from Matthew 28, 1 through 15, and while we are spending most of our time there, I will also reference the end of the chapter, so I'm going to read Matthew 28 in its entirety. Matthew 28, now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the woman, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you. So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, greetings. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. While they were going, behold, some of the guards went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. O Lord our God, we thank you for this word. We thank you for Christ's resurrection, and we ask that you would be with us now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's an old saying, familiarity breeds contempt. When you're familiar with something, you're tempted to overlook the beauty of that thing. Has that ever happened to you? Maybe it's the landscape around you. You get so busy and harried and caught up in life that you don't take time to stop and smell the roses. You don't take time to see the beauty of the rolling hills. The other day, we had a wonderful sunset, and I was rushing to the next thing, and Joy wanted me to pull over and watch the sunset for a minute, but I was just too busy to get on to the next thing. It's easy for familiarity to breed contempt. Sometimes this happens in relationships. Those that we love and cherish the most, we begin to take them for granted and get so wrapped up in what we're doing that we fail to honor and cherish those that God has put in our lives. Spouses can do this to each other. Parents can do this to children. Children can do it to parents. Sometimes it's something that we do even in our country, taking for granted the freedoms that we have as compared to other parts of the world. It's a common temptation. Familiarity breeds contempt. We can even do this in our relationship with God. Here we are, Easter Sunday morning, and it's easy to begin to forget why Easter is such a big deal. Yes, we celebrate Christ's resurrection every week as we should. But why is it that as a church we choose to make an extra big celebration on Easter morning, on resurrection morning? The Bible nowhere commands it. And yet we do worship Christ each and every week. Sometimes we can become so familiar with the details that we forget how astounding it is. So I just encourage us to look with fresh eyes, to consider how the resurrection is Christ's victory, to consider what an astounding victory this is. To have our eyes open afresh, to see what many of us have known and cherished for years, but because it's familiar, it's easy to minimize, easy to forget. So consider with fresh eyes. Here in Matthew 27, Jesus has been put to death. The hope of the disciples has been crushed. It looks like things were lost. Jesus is put in the tomb in Matthew 27. The tomb is sealed. There are guards guarding the tomb. They had hoped that Jesus would redeem Israel. But a dead Savior is no Savior at all. So let us look with this at this passage this morning in the light of that first Sunday morning. Let us see the hope of victory in this passage. To see with fresh eyes how the resurrection is Jesus' victory. And so we're going to consider how it's a victory in three senses. It's a victory over death, it's a victory over sin, and a victory for all time. First of all, a victory over death. Now, when we come to a passage like this, one of the things that it's very easy for skeptics to wonder about is, did this really happen? Because what this passage is saying is that Jesus rose from the dead. And in terms of classes of people this applies to, there's not many out there. In fact, this is the only one. No wonder this is incredibly important and a big deal. Look in verse 5. Look at what the angels say. I know you seek Jesus who is crucified. He is not here, for he is risen as he said. Look in verse 9. Jesus met them and said, greetings. That the angels told the women what had happened. Jesus himself met them. You see the historical testimony in the Gospels that this is historical fact. Even in a crazy way, the testimony of the guards, these men that when they saw this angel, although they were professional soldiers, they quake like dead men. In the Roman law, if you were supposed to guard someone, that person escaped, your life was forfeit. No wonder the Jewish leaders tell him, verse 14, if this comes to the governor's ears, we're going to satisfy him. Even this lie that they spread about them falling asleep. I mean, you think about how ironic this is. We were sleeping on the job we were supposed to do, and they came and stole the body. Well, how do you know who came if you were asleep? Did Peter like write something in the dust and leave a message behind? The details of this passage push us again and again to see that this truly happened. That Jesus conquered death. Again, this is something that a lot of people struggle with. There's a book that's been out for several years called Cold Case Christianity. It's written by a man from California, J. Warner Wallace. He spent his career as a detective and as an atheist. And finally, he got tired of hearing the claims of Christianity, so he decided to take the principles of cold case investigation, how detectives solve crimes, and apply those to looking at the historical data that was available to see whether or not the resurrection happened. In the process, he began to believe that the resurrection did indeed happen, and he surrendered his life to Christ. As a former atheist and police officer, he understands the importance of evidence, and his book is seeking to show how all the details show the reality that Jesus has indeed accomplished victory over death. So what does this mean for the world? For those who believe in him, this means that we have no fear of death. There's a wonderful hymn, "Jesus Lives and So Shall I." I know it's a little bit older style poetry, but listen to these words. "Jesus lives and so shall I. Death, thy sting is gone forever. He who deigned for me to die lives the bands of death to sever. He shall raise me from the dust. Jesus is my hope and trust. Jesus lives and reigns supreme, and his kingdom still remaining. I shall also be with him, ever living, ever reigning. God has promised, be it must. Jesus is my hope and trust. Jesus lives, and by his grace, victory o'er my passions giving. I will cleanse my heart and ways, ever to his glory living. Me he raises from the dust. Jesus is my hope and trust. Jesus lives, I know full well, not from him my heart can sever. Life nor death, nor power of hell, joy nor grief henceforth forever. None of all his saints is lost. Jesus is my hope and trust. Jesus lives, and death is now but my entrance into glory. Courage then, my soul, for thou hast a crown of life before thee. Thou shalt find thy hopes were just. Jesus is the Christian's trust. Because Jesus has accomplished victory over death, that means that everyone who trusts Jesus can live with complete confidence, has no need to ever hold on to anxiety or fear, no matter what bad news we face in this life. And so Psalm 112, verse 7 says of someone who trusts in God, he is not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. And so the author of Hebrews writes in Hebrews 2, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who is the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Listen again to the words of John in Revelation 1 as he sees a vision of Jesus in his resurrection glory, as he hears Christ proclaim words for his church. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." Do you trust in Christ? If so, your hope is that your Savior is victorious over death. That victory not just gave him everlasting life, which he already possessed, but it's also the guarantee that death will never separate you from God, that you will be with God for all eternity. Rejoice in the victory over death that Jesus has brought about. Victory over death, but also victory over sin. In this passage, the angels mention in verse 5 or verse 6, he is risen as he said. If you look back in Matthew, there are five different places where he predicted that he was going to go to Jerusalem, he was going to suffer, die at the hands of the leaders, and rise from the grave. He spoke prophetically. He told them exactly what was going to happen. And why did he do this? Matthew 1, when Jesus was born, before he was born, the angel tells Mary, he will save his people from their sins. And so the book of Matthew again and again tells us that Jesus did everything he did to fulfill what was written. The Old Testament reminds us continually that our sins separate us from God. Paul says in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Our sin separates us from God. And yet because Jesus tasted death on that cross and Jesus conquered death, that means whoever trusts in him has forgiveness of sins. Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that in him we might receive the righteousness of God. And so the tomb shows Christ's victory over sin. The empty tomb shows that Jesus won. The fact that Jesus is alive shows that the cross worked. A dead Savior is no Savior at all. And our Savior lives. And why is it that he went to the grave and went to the tomb? And Revelation 1 verse 4, in giving praise to God, John writes this, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. The reason that Jesus came to go to the death on the cross, to experience the excruciating pain and sorrow and heartache, pain on every level, physical, emotional, psychological, spiritual, that he went through this because of his love for us. And so notice, when Jesus meets his disciples, he greets Mary warmly. He tells her to not be afraid. He comforts his disciples, those who had betrayed and abandoned them. He loves them. The Gospel of Matthew, Jesus tells us that he is gentle and humble in heart. In Matthew 9, it says, when he saw the crowd, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. This victory over sin occurred because Jesus is a God of love. And this is what it took for God to show his love, self-sacrifice. I saw a beautiful picture the other day of sacrificial love. It's in a small way, but it still caught my attention and made me think. I was driving home from my mechanic on East Prospect, and I took the little cut through right behind Longstown Village, tiny little road, Christensen. Some of you probably know it, others of you have never heard of it. It's a tiny country lane that connects Windsor Road up to East Prospect. It's a gorgeous little drive, mainly houses, some fields, and has this one double hairpin turn. And as I was approaching that turn, going 25 miles per hour, there's an older gentleman out walking. And as he was walking, he didn't look at me. He could hear the engine, and he starts going like this, slow down. He's looking around this blind curve. He seemed completely relaxed, seemed like he was enjoying his day, but he was very insistently telling me to slow down. But he was looking at something where I couldn't see. And then after a while, he starts motioning for me to come. So I'm creeping along, wondering what's happening along this curve. Why is it that this gentleman all of a sudden is telling me to slow down? I knew it was a blind curve. Started around the curve, there on the side, there's a gleaming bicycle, brilliant black, fire engine red frames on the tires. And sitting on that bike is a 4-year-old girl with a red helmet matching the tires. She's got this smile on her face. The wind's blowing her hair. Her cheeks are flushed. This is Friday afternoon. It was a gorgeous day. It was such a beautiful picture of spring. She looked at me, no fear in her face, waved her hand. Her grandpa had been instructing her to move to the side while he was warning me, there's someone precious around this curve that you can't see. It was just a beautiful picture of spring, of love, of care. And I had to wonder, what would have happened? The grandpa was telling me to slow down when he could just hear me. He never even looked back at me. But what if that my engine hadn't slowed? He loved that person around the corner that I couldn't see. What would he have done? I have some ideas. I've seen videos of what dads will do when their loved ones are about to get hurt. I've seen, there's a collage of videos I saw sometime last 6 months online. It was just shot after shot, often on home cameras, of a dad out grilling, and he realizes his kid falls in the pool, so he goes and dives in and pulls them out. A dad that would jump and pull a kid as a bike was about to hit them, or sometimes a car. Because love sacrifices for the beloved. Love sacrifices for the one that is loved. And so Christ came for us and for our salvation. He sacrificed, not just telling a car to slow down, but he got in front of the car. He took the wages of sin. He went all the way to death. Because the scriptures tell us he loved us and he gave his life so that the wages of sin would not apply to all who trust in him, because he experienced that. And Romans 6:23 goes on to say, but the free gift of the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord, that he gives us life as his free gift. Notice again in this text in verse 10, he says, tell my brothers. In the light of the resurrection, this isn't just referring to the fact that all ethnic Jews are distantly related. It's because he is not ashamed to call brother or sister anyone that trusts in him. This victory over sin was not just for the Jewish peoples. Verse 19, that Jesus sends his disciples into the whole world, telling them to baptize in his name, calling all people to be his disciples. This victory of sin is for all who trust in him. So for those of you who are firm in your faith, who have known Christ for years, rejoice that all of your sins are washed away. For those that sometimes struggle in your faith, that have doubts or questions, or look at some of the choices you've made and feel fear and shame, this passage here reminds you afresh that Jesus said on the cross, it is finished, that if you trust in Christ, your sins are washed away. There may be some here this morning that have never put their hope in Christ. Jesus says here that all authority is given to him, that he calls all nations to trust in him. For anyone who comes to him and surrenders their life to him, believes in him, he promises that what he gives is the free gift of eternal life. Your sins are washed away. This is the victory of that first resurrection morning. Victory not only over death, but victory over sin. And this victory over sin, this victory over death, is victory for all time. As we get to the end of this passage, Jesus is ascending back up into heaven, and he sends his disciples out into the world. And he says in verse 19, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. He's got authority over all things. And he sends his disciples out to proclaim the good news. And yet right now, we do not see him with our physical eyes. As we look around the world, we often see how much evil still exists in this world today. The resurrection shows us Jesus' victory. And yet it's not the end of the story, that Jesus is coming back again. And when he comes back again, he will make all things right. He will create a world in which there is no more sin, no more evil, no more suffering, no more death. And he sends his disciples out to suffer as he suffered, proclaiming good news of Christ until when? I am with you always until the end of the age. That end of the age is when he returns. And so as the church, we have great hope, we have great joy for all time, even as we await that end. That even though we still face difficulties now, even though there are heartaches and sufferings in this life, that our hope in Christ is deeper still. And so we can go about our days with joy in our hearts, songs of praise in our lips, not because we don't face difficulty in this life. We do face difficulty, but we know that our Lord is victorious for all eternity. So even in the midst of trial and hardship, we can give him praise. I saw a really moving story about the war that's going on in Ukraine right now. Kharkiv is one of the easternmost cities in Ukraine. It's one of the largest cities in Ukraine. And at the end of March, as bombs had been falling for about a month, as many of the people had lived in the subways for about a month, a group of musicians pulled out their instruments and gave a classical concert in the subways as bombs fell. In this concert, three violinists, a cellist, and a bass player played for about half an hour. They played a variety of classical music and Ukrainian folk songs. They enraptured listeners as those listeners needed hope and joy in the midst of the sorrow and heartache they were facing. One of them said, "When our hearts are full, it helps us to overcome difficult times." It's true that music helps when things are difficult. And one of the beautiful things about what the musicians did is it reminds us that there still is beauty, even in the midst of difficulty. Now, no one knows the future. No one knows what's going to happen in Ukraine right now. But for the church, we have reason to sing no matter what we're facing. The church in Ukraine has reason to sing no matter what happens. The church in Russia has reason to sing no matter what happens. And the reason why is because even though we live in a world that has sorrow, our Lord has victory for all time. And so we can have a song of praise in our hearts, even in times of trial, even in difficulty, because our hope is not a blind hope. We know that our Lord has conquered sin and death. So the church in not only in Ukraine and in Russia, but the church in North Korea, the church in France, the church in South Africa, the church in Nigeria, the church in Australia, the church in the United States, the church in Brazil, the church in Canada, the church everywhere the people gather has the same hope because we have the same Lord who has conquered sin and the grave. And so we can be a people whose lives are marked by praise. Last week on Sunday, we started with the victory march. "Hail Jesus, you're my king. Your life frees me to sing. I will praise you all my days. You're perfect in all your ways." As we await that eternal and final victory, so we remember the finality of Jesus' victory at the cross. We remember the finality of Jesus' victory in the tomb being empty and in Jesus being alive, that he is our king. He is victorious, and so we can be a people marked by praise. We can be a people that lift up our voices and give thanks and praise to God. And so we're going to, as we come to the conclusion of our service here, we're adding an extra song. We typically do four. This week we're doing five, so that as a congregation, we can give praise and thanks to God, that we can rejoice in the victory he has accomplished. As a culture, cultures celebrate political victories. That's what many of our holidays are about. Families celebrate personal victories. Sports teams celebrate team victories. How much more so should the church celebrate the victory of victories? That Jesus is victorious over the grave. That Jesus is victorious over sin. That Jesus is victorious for all time. Let us praise our God together. Oh, Lord, our God, we give you thanks and praise for the hope that we have through Jesus' death and Jesus' resurrection. We praise you, Lord Jesus. Amen. Let us stand as we sing together.
Come awake, come arise up from the tonight.